And please turn in your Bibles now to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. You can find this on page 1311 if you're using the Pew Bible. The translation in the pew is the New King James Version, and that's the same one that I'll be reading from here. Remember, as we've started to look at this letter, it's a letter written to a young church. Paul's writing about 3 years after he founded this church. It's a real church, but as we said, it has significant problems. And the first problem that Paul addresses is that of division in the church. And he seems particularly concerned about this because it seems to be a reflection of their misunderstanding or confusion about the gospel. And so, as we looked at the section from verses 18 to 25 last week, we saw that Paul there was stating very clearly what the gospel is. And now in this section, 25 to the end of the chapter, he's addressing the people that God actually saves with this gospel. So let's give attention now to the Word of God. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us, his people. Back in 2005, our Congress passed what was known as the Stolen Valor Act. And that act, which became a law, made it illegal for someone to claim that they had received military honors if that was not accurate. In more recent years, that law was struck down as unconstitutional, but the concept has remained with us. And so a few years ago, a prominent senator from Connecticut, Richard Blumenthal, was being referred to as Stolen Valor Blumenthal because he had claimed on numerous occasions to have been fighting in Vietnam, actually in country, when he had never been there before. And this was revealed about him. And people aren't happy when people take credit to themselves for something that is not earned. And it's striking how, in this particular case, a man could make that claim when it's pretty easy to look in the records and to find out whether it's true or not. But that's how great the temptation is, that we want credit sometimes for things that we haven't actually earned. And while it might be easy for us to criticize a politician for doing that, but we have the same temptation ourselves. We want people to think well of us. We want the people around us, whether they're at work or in our family or in our church or in our school, to think that we are good, that we're accomplished. And so we embellish our accomplishments, and often we'll minimize our failures when we're talking to others. And in the church in Corinth, this was very much a problem. In their day, the celebrities of the day were these traveling orators who would speak with such power and persuasiveness. They would have large followings. And so the church, looking at who were famous celebrities in their day, wanted that from their pastors. And so they wanted to be able to say, yes, yeah, so-and-so is my pastor, that great and powerful speaker that everyone knows about. And so some of them were not happy with Paul. There were a few that were saying, yeah, Paul's my preacher, But others had really glommed on to this man, Apollos, who had come to the church after Paul had left. And so they were saying, no, we follow Apollos. He is our guy. Still others liked Peter better and were claiming him as their representatives. And some were even saying, no, I follow Jesus. And we might think, well, that sounds like the right answer. But in fact, if you're following anybody because you think it's going to enhance your status, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And even their claiming to be following Jesus for the wrong reasons there was a problem. And so Paul is trying to help them think through this issue. And he's addressing this problem of divisions in their church because it's a reflection of their confusion about the gospel. And last week when we looked at verses 18 to 25, Paul is saying there, look at the message. Look at the message, right? You should know this is not about human achievement. Look at the message itself. It's about a Savior who dies on a cross for sinners. There's no glory in that. And now in today's passage, Paul's saying, look at yourselves. What kind of people did Christ actually save? You want evidence that the gospel is not about glory and status for people? Look at yourselves. Look at who is in the church. And you'll know it's not about people of status and accomplishment. And we really need this reminder today. You see the main point I've given you in your outline. And if you haven't gotten an outline, there are some at the back there. Jesus gave up his status in the world to give you true status with God and to free you to live a life for Him. And that's what we will see as we look at this passage. And children, if you would like to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of the kind of people God saves. Okay? So you have to listen here for a little bit and think this through. The kind of people God saves. And be listening. I'll give you some guidance as we work our way through the passage. Well, the first thing I want us to notice as we begin going through the passage is that God has chosen to save certain people. God has chosen to save certain people. Not all people. Certain people. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren. Now, Paul uses the word calling here. And he's using the church, again, as an example of the fact that the gospel defies human conventions. And he tells them, all right, let's consider this. That's another way to translate that. Consider your calling. And in here, by using the word calling, that's a synonym for their salvation. That's what he's referring to at this point. He's not talking about their jobs in life. He's talking about their calling as believers, their salvation. And the emphasis is squarely on the initiative of God in their salvation. If you look down at verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And this is repeated again. God has chosen. So those who have been called are the same people who have been chosen. And this word could be translated picked out or selected. And so this confirms the idea that those who have in fact come to faith are the ones that God has chosen to come to faith. And this is the testimony throughout all of Scripture. Right, you think about it. God chose Abraham instead of anyone else in the world. Abraham was a pagan when he was chosen. He wasn't a good guy when he was chosen. God chose Abraham. Then God chose Isaac instead of Ishmael. And God chose Jacob instead of Esau. And God chose David instead of Saul. And it goes on and on. And now in the New Testament, we see the same idea. I gave you some cross references on the back of your outline. John 15, verse 16. You did not choose me, Jesus said, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. Paul writing about when this choice took place in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 5, blessed, he praises God when he thinks about it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And what's it based on? According to the good pleasure of his will. This is how anyone who is saved is saved. That God has chosen that person before the beginning of time. And you can't understand anything Paul's saying in this passage we're talking about tonight unless you understand this is in the background. God's sovereign election is in the background. Jesus says it this way in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me, this elect group of people, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And this is a very important verse because it reminds us that the result of having been chosen by God is a coming to faith in Christ. We hear the shepherd's voice and we hear it as our shepherd and we come to Christ. Why does that happen? It happens as a response to God's work, God's choosing. And this is an important thing to keep in mind. Our family did something completely crazy today. We added a male to our family. And we didn't do it through marriage. I know people are puzzling out there. We got a puppy, a male puppy. Probably the puppy part's even crazier than the male part, but that's another story. And our daughter Jane chose which puppy we were going to have. The puppy didn't choose our family. We chose the puppy. And the puppy's life is going to be radically different because of that choice. Now you may be sitting there and saying, Pastor, certainly you are not comparing human beings to puppies. And maybe I'm not exactly. But is the distance between you and a puppy greater or lesser than the distance between you and God? And if our 12-year-old daughter has the right to choose which puppy she's going to bring into her home, does the sovereign God of the universe not have the right to choose who he will bring into his family? This is the testimony of Scripture. God chooses to save some people. But secondly, we see here, and this is where Paul's argument is going, the people God chooses tend to be those who lack status in the world. So back to verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's think about who God actually chooses to save. And he's saying, not the highly educated, again, by worldly standards, not all the Nobel Prize winners and that kind of thing, not the mighty or powerful, influential, the politicians, the government leaders, not those people, not the people of noble birth or status. And Tyndale translated this of high degree. And so we'd be thinking about a people who had royalty in their blood. And it's a fascinating line of argument, really, Paul saying, you want proof that the gospel is not about worldly status and honor, look at yourselves. You're a bunch of nobodies. You prove the point that this is not what the gospel is about. Now, we might think this is very harsh of Paul. I mean, you're starting your letter. This is a harsh way to start your letter. But notice, he refers to them as brothers and sisters. And later on in verse 30, he says this is true of us. Paul puts himself with them. He says, I'm one of you in this situation. It's not the beautiful people, by and large, that God has chosen. It's the ordinary people. Now, this doesn't mean God never chooses to save people from the upper classes. And even in Corinth, God had saved Crispus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and he'd saved Gaius, who was a wealthy landowner who housed one of the house churches in his home, or Erastus, who was the city's treasurer. So there were some people like this that were saved, but they seemed to be the exception to the rule. And it wasn't that the church was made up of only the lowest classes of people, but it was a cross-section. And there were slaves, and there were working people, and there were merchants, and there were soldiers, and there were laborers, and they were all together in the church. And in fact, this is the way it's always been in the church. Sure, there are some great people. Praise God for that. We had a baptism a few weeks ago, and the little girl was named for Lady Jane Grey. The woman was briefly the Queen of England, who was a faithful woman and who died a martyr. Francis Collins, again, I don't agree with his theology, but I believe he's a Christian. He's the director of the NIH. He was the one who ran the Human Genome Project. Right? A great mind, a great scientist who is a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. If your thing is more sports, right? Scott Drew, the coach of Baylor, an outspoken Christian, the best basketball team in the country this year. So yes, there are some believers that God has raised up who are high-profile people. But this, on the whole, is rare. Now, Groucho Marx famously said, "I refuse to join any club that will have me as a member." Right? You get the idea. If your standards are that low, I don't want to be in your group. Now, of course, he was joking. He was joking when he said that. And what's fascinating here is the Corinthians are applying a similar type of logic, only they're not joking. So here, these people had been changed by the Spirit of God. They'd heard Paul's preaching, and their hearts were opened. And they heard the voice of their shepherd, and they came to Christ, and their lives have been changed. And here these ordinary people are now dissatisfied with their preacher because he's too ordinary. And lost on them is the irony that they don't meet the criteria that they're holding Paul to, right? They're holding the standard up for what their preacher should be like, and they don't meet that criteria. And they don't understand the irony of it. And that's what Paul is trying to show them. The gospel was never designed to give people status in the world. Just look at the people in the church. And this is true for our church as well. By the world standards, we're not a bunch of special, exceptional people. A lot of people think we're confused. Some people think we're dangerous. We're not the people everybody's looking up to. Now, one of the commentators said, we know we're great, right? We know in here, we know we're all exceptional, right? But we're talking about the perception of the world. And their view isn't very complimentary. And this should produce a profound humility in our hearts. We're not special in one sense. And yet God has set his love on us. God has done it by his grace. So God chooses to save people without status in the world. Well, why does he do that? Our third point, God chooses unimpressive people to destroy human pretensions and self-sufficiency. So verses 27 and 28 make this clear. Right? God hasn't chosen the things that are wise and powerful and noble, but he has chosen the foolish things of the world, and he has chosen the weak things of the world, and he has chosen the base things, or the things that some translations say that are of no account, again, by the world standards. And why has he done it? You see what it says there? To put to shame the wise, to put to shame the mighty, and to bring to nothing those who are despised in the world, to destroy them. He's intentionally saving unimpressive people so that he can cut the legs out from under anyone who thinks salvation is based on our achievements our merit, our activity, or anything like that. And verse 29 helps us understand why. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. God takes this very seriously. No one can stand before God and say, I have status before you because you owe me something, because I figured everything out, because I'm such a high achiever, because you're clearly attracted to me. Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other. And in that context, he's speaking sort of about the worship of idols. But believe me, he means that about you and me as well. That we're not going to take God's glory away from Him. And if you think you've contributed to your salvation in any way, then to that extent, you're stealing glory from God. And if you think stolen valor is a problem when we steal valor from other people, that's nothing compared to stealing glory from God. Taking to ourselves something that which is only His in His work in saving us. Commentator Gordon Fee writes this. He said, God did this to remove forever from every human creature any possible grounds on their part of standing in the divine presence with something in their hands. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not a single thing any of us possesses will advantage him or her before the living God. This is why. This is by design that God is trying to establish. No one stands before me taking credit for his or her salvation. So I work over in the biology department on campus. There's a lot of smart people over there. People who read technical articles, lots of them, remember all the details, understand a vast field of information. They run research labs. They ask questions creatively. They write grant proposals. They write papers. They teach. They speak. They can think critically about data. And I don't know a single one who has a relationship with the living God. There may be some over there, but after Jason Walsman left town, I don't know any of them. I don't know any of them. And I've been there for quite a while. Now, these people are intelligent. They're successful. They're nice. They're good to work with. They're civic-minded citizens. And they don't think they need God. They don't think it's reasonable. They don't think it's necessary. They have no interest in it at all. And I can find that extremely frustrating. And yet, this is exactly what Paul's talking about. This is by design. If God saved mostly those people, what would we think? What would they think? We would all begin to think, well, the gospel's for smart people. You got to be a genius to go. You got to be a high-ranking academic to be in the kingdom. This is some super heady stuff there. Those people might think, well, that's why we're in the kingdom, is because we're so smart and because we can do all this research. And so you and I need to remind ourselves, if we ever find ourselves slipping into this kind of thinking, you know, God's pretty fortunate to have me on his team. If we're thinking that way, that's bad. That's really bad. And Paul's trying to make sure we understand that. God has not operated that way. He's not. And that's by design, so that we would know he gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. So God chooses unimpressive people to destroy human pretensions and self-sufficiency. Fourth, we also see here that God frees you from seeking status in the world by giving you heavenly status in Jesus. So verse 30 of our text, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. And in this translation, that's not quite as easy to understand. The New American Standard translates it, by His, that is, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Or the ESV, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. So again, here's this idea. Because of God's initiative and God's work, you are connected to Jesus Christ by faith alone. It's God's doing and not your own. This is a wonderful, concise salvation by grace alone statement at the beginning of verse 30. It's all God's doing. Then the rest of verse 30, Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What is that saying? It's saying that Christ came as the embodiment of God's wisdom. And what is God's wisdom? God's wisdom is righteousness. People who have been made right by Christ, the righteousness of Jesus onto them, and their sins onto Christ. They have right standing in God's sight through Christ. And holiness. The idea that people through Christ are set apart to serve God in a special way. This is what Christ accomplishes for them. And then redemption. Freedom from slavery and bondage to sin. And so what Paul is saying to them, if you are united to Christ, you are united to the wisdom of God. You are now righteous in God's sight. You are set apart by God to serve Him, and you are free from bondage to sin and to death. And you see what Paul's arguing here? He's saying to them, why are you trifling with seeking status or celebrity in the world? In Jesus Christ, you've been given ultimate, glorious status as a forgiven, justified sinner in a relationship with God. You're in God's family. You're able to serve God. Why are you fooling around with this nonsense about how good your pastor preaches? Now, a couple of weeks ago, there was quite an uproar when Meghan Markle, in her widely publicized interview with Oprah Winfrey, insinuated that she's faced a lot of abuse at the hands of the royal family. And maybe your heart just went out to her. I mean, I look at Queen Elizabeth, I think that's an abuser right there. I think, poor Meghan Markle. Poor Meghan Markle. She's a movie star with lots of money. And she's part of the royal family. And yet it seems like that's not enough. She needed an extra level of status that she could only get by being a victim. And isn't that fascinating? Someone who's actually in the family, that person needs a higher status than being a member of the royal family. What do we think about that? We think, just do your job. Just do your job. Embrace what the Lord has given you. And yet we make the same mistake, don't we? We seek approval from the world. We want Twitter followers. We want Facebook friends. We want people saying nice things about us. We want respect. We want authority. And Paul's saying, are you nuts? You're free from all that. Why are you worried about what the world's saying? Why do you care what the world says about your pastor and how well he preaches? Why do you care what they say about your church? Why do you care what they say about you? Why are you worrying about those things? You have been made children of the living God. You don't need to worry about that. You're free from that. Writing in Galatians 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, because you are sons, writing to Christians, writing to you and me, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Christ, who made all things, who owns all things, makes you an heir, makes you a part of the family. You have everything you need. You have status beyond anything you can get in this world. The problem is you don't think like that. We don't need any status that the world can give us. We have the best that God can give us. And that is to be His heirs and His children. And we should be saying, praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
Amen, brother. God frees you from seeking status in this world. And so then, your joy and your confidence should be in God alone. Verse 31, he says, as it is written. He's quoting or paraphrasing here from the Old Testament. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Now this is taken from the prophet Jeremiah. I read this passage at the beginning of our service. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Now, in the context of this passage in Jeremiah helps us understand what Paul's doing here. The people in Jeremiah's day did not glory in the Lord. And that meant they didn't trust the Lord. They didn't serve the Lord. They didn't honor them with their lives. They trusted in their own righteousness, their own fighting ability, their own schemes. And as a result, they were wiped out by the Babylonian army and they were taken into captivity. So understand, when Paul's saying, let him who glories glory in this, he means trust in this, rejoice in this, make this the highest thing in your life. And of course, our temptation constantly is to find glory, to trust in, to rejoice in our abilities, our accomplishments, the things God's given in the world. These may be good things, but they cannot be ultimate things for us. Only God can be. And recognize, again, the reason God has saved a bunch of nobodies is that so He would get the glory, and that our praise and our faith and our joy would be in Him. And notice, as we've read Jeremiah 9 here, we can see that this is in Paul's mind in this whole passage, right? He's talking about the wise and the mighty and the noble birth or the important. And this is exactly parallel to what Jeremiah was talking about. And God is saying He's overturning the world's expectations and putting His gospel in place over all things. Quoting here from commentators Kiempa and Rosner, they say, the apostle's solution to spiritual pride and divisions in Corinth is to focus on something worth celebrating, namely God and His salvation in Christ, rather than on individual groups and their supposed superiority over other groups. And you know what the other Old Testament passage is that's in the background of this, what Paul's writing? It's 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Song of Hannah. Because Hannah was a woman who couldn't have children. And she was despised because of it. She was brokenhearted because of it. And she went to the tabernacle and poured out her heart to the Lord. And when the Lord answered her prayer, she praised Him in 1 Samuel 2. With words that are wonderful. Ken preached on this earlier in the year, and they're parallels to Mary's song in Luke. But here you have the humble servant pouring it all out in love to the God who saved her and who delivered her. And this is where our ultimate hope has to be. This is what we glory in. Not that we have information about God, but that we know God. Through Christ, we have a relationship with God, the God who reverses the fortunes of His people. He takes weak sinners and makes them His children. And that is something we can celebrate. That is to be the thing in which we glory most of all, that we should have joy and confidence in God alone. And then finally, we see here that Jesus himself gave up his status in the world so that he could give people like you and me status with God and free us to live for him. How does this status, this heavenly status, come to us? It comes to us through Jesus. Jesus was the truly wise and powerful and noble-born person. He was the Son of God. And this is why when he was born, who was announcing his birth? The angels were announcing his birth. He was the person, if anyone in this world had true status in the world, it was Jesus. He made the world, and he should have been celebrated by everybody, but he wasn't. And why wasn't he? Because he veiled his glory. He willingly hid his glory. He hid his status. He lived in obscurity. He lived in poverty. He himself said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He gave up all of his status by leaving heaven and coming to earth. And he submitted to his own law and obeyed as a human being. He allowed himself to be falsely accused of breaking that law. And he allowed himself to be stripped and beaten and executed. And on the cross, he sat under the judgment of God. He was put in the grave as a disgraced criminal. You cannot get any lower. You cannot have any less status than the Lord Jesus had. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made, that is God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." That's how bad it was. Christ the Holy One made sin. But Paul goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Because Jesus didn't stay in the grave. He came to life as the glorified, risen Savior. And he won the victory for his people. And you see how that works. Because he gave up every shred of status that he had in this world. He's now risen to the right hand of God the Father and is able to give to you and me the greatest status we could ever want or have, children of God. He gave it all up so that he could make you children of God. So do you want status? Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Become a child of heaven. Jesus says it's not yet revealed what you will be like. But when Jesus comes again, you will be like him. The Bible says the angels rejoice over one sinner who is converted. Why? Because they rejoice over the Lord Jesus Christ. And every converted sinner is one of his children coming home, those that he has died to save. And if you understand who you are in Christ, recognize you don't need the applause of the world. I think getting the applause of the world is going to be harder and harder in the coming days. And if you're looking for that, you're going to be pressed into brutal compromises. You don't need it. You don't need it. You have the greatest status you could ever have, status with God in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a king, a child of the King of the universe. And you see how liberating that is. You are free to live your life not worrying about what other people say about you, but only seeking to glory in your Father and in your Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gave up his status in the world so you would have heaven status in heaven with the Father. You are free to serve him. Let's give him thanks for that. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are all too often so concerned about what the world thinks of us. I know that is a huge problem for me personally. We want to be thought of well. And we pray that you would forgive us for this. For it just shows that we are not thinking clearly and according to your word. Lord, you have chosen the foolish things of this world, the things that are of no account, so that you would get all the glory and the praise. Help us to see, Lord, what we have in Christ. That as Christ humbled himself in our place, we can be exalted. We have all the status that we could ever want in Christ. And we pray, Lord, as we embrace that truth, that you would free us then from bondage to this idea that we need other people to approve us. We pray for your help in this, and we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, who sunk so low so that he could raise us up. How we praise you and thank you for him. We pray in his name. Amen. And let's sing back our praise to the Lord now by singing from Psalm 113, Selection A. This psalm is perfect for this topic because it's about this very fact, that the Lord is a God who takes the lowly and raises them up. It uses the example of a childless woman. It uses an example in stanza four, from the dust he lifts the poor, makes the needy grieve no more. Those he's raised up from the pit with his people's princes sit. Sounds a lot like what he's done for us, raising us from the depths to be princes in his kingdom. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise to the Lord.